think when that song was being said about the Holy Spirit setting our feet to dancing, that there were those here that could hardly keep from dancing, and then there were others here that wondered if they would ever be set free that much to be able to really dance in the Spirit. And I felt that we had kind of a mixed multitude here, those who could hardly hold still, and those who wondered if they would ever get to that place. But I was contemplating the pictures, some of the pictures that we saw at the banquet last night. And as that song, "Every Promise in the Book is Mine," you know, the fact that you are here, the fact that God has changed you, that is a greater miracle than the miracle that is yet to take place in your life. And if God could take those, and we saw last night some of the before and after pictures, oh my, some of those men, I would be scared to death of those men, as they, you know, were just so demonized and so much on the side of Satan, and you could see what a wreck and a mess that they made their lives into by serving the devil. You can see what the devil's people look like, and how they radiate the hatred and the despair and the loneliness and so forth of the enemy. But oh, how much different they looked when they had the glory of the Lord upon their faces and the joy of God in their hearts and the praise of His name upon their lips. Oh, what a difference, what a transformation. Oh, if God can do that, every promise in the book is yours. Hallelujah. It's only a tiny step more for you being completely released and free in the Spirit until you can fully express that love to Him with a joy not only in your heart, but also in your feet. Hallelujah. Oh, I heard not too long ago that there are some who were just a little bit skeptical about the manifestations, and they're wondering, you know, if they can really trust it and this type of thing. And I couldn't help but laugh in my spirit, realizing, watch out, because those people are the ones that are liable to experience the whole gamut, you know. They're the ones that God is going to prove to them that it's real and it's of the Lord. Just like Keith Gunn's testimony said, you know, he was so conservative and so skeptical that he wondered, and he says, now I have found out that God has let me experience every single one of them. I've not only fallen in the Spirit, I've danced in the Spirit, I've laughed in the Spirit. God just poured out Himself in various ways upon him, and he found himself in these positions and doing these things as the Spirit of God would move upon him. Oh, hallelujah. I am looking forward to all of the promises in the book coming to pass right here in our midst as God unites us together in His love.
Be seated. Thank you for your love for my wife and I. Thank you for your love for God. Thank you for your love for one another. Thank you for your prayers. I appreciate continuing to receive your prayers. Speaking this morning on the subject I've entitled, Knowledge at Last Through His Spirit. James chapter 1, verse 22. Title is Knowledge at Last Through His Spirit. The book is James. The chapter is 1. The reading is at verse 22. But be ye doers of the word. How many heard that? How many didn't hear it? Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Now, how can you deceive yourself by hearing only? Happens all the time. There are so many Christians that believe if they go to church faithfully and heal, they're all right. Isn't it strange? If you hear your parents tell you, do this, don't do this, and don't do it, do you feel you're all right? If you hear the policeman say, "Don't you cross that street," when that light is red, he's standing there at the intersection, and you do it anyway, you feel you're all right because you've heard. When you hear the teacher say, "You get your homework done and have it in tomorrow," you feel you're all right because you heard it if you don't do it. It's strange that we can deceive ourselves in spiritual matters by going to church and hearing and thinking we're okay because we heard. And God says, don't deceive yourself that way. He said, do it. And then we'll all know you heard it. You're to hear it for a reason, that you may do it. This verse has been in the Bible over 1900 years, but few have really endeavored to carefully follow it. And when was it followed the most carefully? And by whom? By Christians doing Holy Ghost revival. When God visits His people, they become more careful with the Word. They become more careful with their lives. They become more careful to follow God when they are in the love of God. As the Holy Ghost is doing a house cleaning in our lives, these souls are becoming much more careful to be obedient to God. In fact, in seeking to receive the glory of God and the deliverances that others are receiving about them, many are searching the basements of their hearts and are inviting God in to do spring cleaning there. Now, God's house, built by Solomon, who is a type of Christ, for God to meet His people in, was destroyed by an enemy. And it was not destroyed because God wasn't big enough to take care of it. God had protected His people. In fact, in the days of Hezekiah, when Assyria came down and they took over Samaria, the capital of Israel, and then they came down to Judah, and when they brought the matter before the Lord, while the enemy was camped out in the valley, the angel of the Lord went through there and smote a great host of them and took care of the problem of the Syrians for them. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem, God easily could have taken care of the city the same way. The scripture says, except the Lord watch the city, the watchmen watch in vain. Doesn't do any good to blow the trumpets on the walls and send your armies out. They're all going to get defeated. Unless God works for you, it's to no avail if a superior army comes against you. But the thing is, they rebelled against God. God was not watching their city. He left off watching their city. They had sinned, and God did not encamp about them as a flame of fire to protect them. So the house of God was destroyed. And God spanked them hard for 70 years in Babylon. After the chastisement was over, they had a mind to obey. After it was over, they said, I will. And they came back with a heart to be really careful to obey God. And they had a mind to restore the house of God. But when they went to restore the altars that were broken down, speaking of the heart, and the walls, speaking of the protection, and the house of God, speaking of the worship, enemies came against them to hinder them in the work. The devil began to hinder them in the restoration, in the revival. The devil did not want the temple of Solomon rebuilt. He did not want God's presence to be with His people. He did not want His people worshiping Him and reading the law. If you get reading the law, they're liable to follow it. Now, how was the temple that was torn down to be restored under attacks by the enemy? Well, we read the answer to that, and you don't need to turn there, but in the book of Zechariah, chapter 4, Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, who was the governor, under which Ezra and Nehemiah were rebuilding the temple, saying, explaining to them how you're going to do this when the enemy is constantly harassing you. The devil is always attacking you. What are you going to do? How are we going to do it, Lord? And this is the answer the Lord gave. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Not by man's might, nor by man's army, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And then he goes on and says, Who art thou, O great mountain? There's a great mountain. The enemy, all the demonic forces in the enemy and people became a mountain in front of them that they could not cross or remove. Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. Before the one that I have set to govern, I'm going to level you. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. We have laid the foundations of this house that God has called us to build, and our hands, by the grace of God, shall finish it. Not by our might and power, counterattacks, but by His Spirit. It's His Spirit that's going to do it, or it's not going to get done. And thou shalt know the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? Who hath despised the day of that little group in the Fadeen basement and the Hartley home and the pastor's living room? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet, see the plumb line in the hands of Zerubbabel with those seven. And they are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. The earth, Lord, is his eyes are running to and fro in the whole earth. He knows what's going on. And he's given us a plumb line to build by. He says, you just build by the plumb line. Don't worry about them. My spirit's going to take care of you. And that's what God's going to do. Now, how are we, temples of the Holy Ghost, the house of Christ, as the scripture says, going to be built individually now? Not as a corporate body or church, but individually. How is this house of Christ going to be built? How is that house, that temple of the Holy Ghost? Not by our might, not by our power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord, of hosts of angels and hosts of saints. Over and over again, he calls himself the Lord of hosts. What's that mean? He's got hosts, brother. I mean, he's got saints you know not of, and he's got angels to spell. But who will the Spirit of God fall upon? Well, Isaiah answers that question by saying, Him that is of a contrite spirit that trembleth at my word. Those that want to be doers of the word, not just hearers. Those that mourn after righteousness, that go on their face before God and say, Lord, Lord, I want to obey you. I surrender these areas. Lord, clean out the basement of my heart. Clean out, oh God, do a house cleaning. Let your light search me. See if there be any wicked way in me. Deliver me from all my fears. Deliver me from my skepticism. Deliver me from my criticalness. Deliver me from my rumor monger, tale bearing. Deliver me from my lust of sin. Deliver me from all the things that thing set on fire of hell that would come out of my lips to hurt and destroy other people. Deliver me, O God, from worldliness, from lethargy. Deliver me, O God, from myself, from sin, the world, the devil. Lord, I submit to you. I will pay the price. I will put a double guard to my lips and heart. I will be in your sanctuary. I will let you wash me with the washing of the word. I will imbibe it. I won't let my mind wander. I will rebuke the devil and he'll flee from me. I'll take the way of escape. I'll lay myself on the altar, a living sacrifice. I will not count my life dear unto me, nor my own. I'll deny myself, take up my cross and follow you. I'll press on. Whatever things are good, I'll think on those things. I'll throw away the negative. I'll hang up on the devil. I'll stand upon the word. I'll believe what God says. And I'll pray for the saints. And I'll pray in the spirit with supplication. I'll put on the armor of God. Those who make decisions to do everything, not that you can do it all, but if you make decision to do it, his spirit will then lift you into his presence and give you divine enablement, and you will do it. Those that shut their ears to God's prophets and to God's Son when he came, and to God's apostles in the New Testament, to God's ministers and teachers and pastors, remain unconvinced, remain lawless, remain rebellious, remain self-righteous, and they remain without the move of the Holy Spirit. If you look at the book of Isaiah, chapter 28, verse 1, give you a moment to find it. You know what's going to happen to the devil? I have a sneak preview here in chapter 27, verse 1, I'll read to you. In that day, the Lord with his sword and great and strong sword, his word, shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon as in the sea. He, that great big serpent, and in multitudes of nations and tongues and people that's in the sea, well, the Lord's going to destroy him. Chapter 28, verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride. There's a crown of pride. Woe to that crown of pride. To the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is as a fading flower, which are on the heads ahead of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Now, what's he saying here? He is saying that Ephraim, which is one of the tribes of Israel, one of the two sons of Joseph, the one who got the double blessing, represents the church of God. He was the chief of all those. Joseph was the chief of the 12, and then he was the chief who came from Joseph. And the city in Israel, when they rebelled against the Lord and they pulled out from among all Israel and divided God's church and God's people, the church that came out of the wilderness, Samaria became the chief city. And Ephraim was the name that stood for the whole of the northern kingdom. So Samaria, the chief city of Ephraim, in other words, the denominational headquarters, because that's where all the religion was, all right there in Samaria. That's where their temple was. That's where they worshiped from. It was beautifully situated. And the walls on the hill above the foot of the valley, there's the hill and there's the wall around it, looked like a crown on the head above the valleys that were so luscious. And so it was likened to a crown. That was their beauty. That was their religion. That's where the priests were. That's where the king was. That's where everything was in which the nation followed. So that was the king right there, and that was the crown. Now, outwardly, Samaria pleased many. The 10 tribes that were there, they were thrilled with their city, with their king, with their religion, with what they had done, where they had gone. They had done the right thing. They should have broken off with Judah and so forth. But God saw that it was corrupted. Its beauty was a fading flower. He said that in the natural, it's beautiful, but it's not going to last for long. He saw the invading armies of the Assyrians come down against them and destroy it. He saw the heartache. He saw the women raped, and with child cut open, he saw the nobles paled on the posts outside the city of Samaria by the thousands. He saw the weeping, the tears, the torment, the laments that would be coming. And he said, your beauty is as a fading flower. You boast, but you don't know what's going to happen to you. Ephraim was given up to the cares of life. Now get the picture, because Ephraim was chosen of God. It was the special one who got the double blessing. And it represents the church of Jesus. Because it was his son that came out of the wilderness. It was his church. He called it such. And it was caught in the snares of the world, and the pleasures of the world, and fleshly pleasure, and physical excesses. And they became stupefied, drunk with sin, their own wine from the vintage upon the hill that came down. They drank until they did not walk soberly, straightly, and think straightly. The critical acumen was dulled, and spiritually so as well. To picture the church today in a spiritual paralysis, looking good on the outside, but headed for judgment, headed for demonic forces that would come in and tear it to pieces. Verse 2. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail, and as a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with a hand. The Lord has a king of Assyria. But he isn't really the king of Assyria, it's the devil. He's the strong one, but he's using this king of Assyria. And he's going to use him to thrash you. He's going to take you out behind the woodshed and give it to you. And he shall cast down to the earth with a hand the crown of pride. The drunkards of Ephraim shall be trodden underfoot. Your nobles that are in that city there, within those walls, that are your pride and joy, your crown of achievement, your kings, your rulers, your nobles, he said, be trodden underfoot. History says they were paled by the thousands, crucified on posts outside the city. The devil found his chance with God's people. He demonized a willing people, Assyria, who took Samaria in 721 B.C. And God's careless children were taken captive by the devil's hordes, but God's covenant would yet be vindicated and followed in the latter day. Jesus taught us to pray toward this end, saying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. That day will come in the millennium, and it will come in the spirit, in the kingdom of God, in the hearts of his people, to those that will surrender to him here. Verse 5 and 6. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory. It won't be the church that'll be a crown. It won't be your nobles. It won't be men. It'll be the Lord. And for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. And for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. Now, who is he talking about here? He has said that Samaria shall be crushed, and now he is saying that the Lord shall be a diadem of beauty to the rest of the people. Well, in verse 7, he says, they also have erred. It's a different people he's talking to. He's talking about the residue, those that remain. Well, who are those that remain? Well, if Israel was divided under Rehoboam, under Jeroboam, Rehoboam was king, Jeroboam came in and divided the kingdom and took 10/12 away to the north and formed the northern nation of Israel, and Assyria comes down and takes them captive, and then Assyria comes down against Judah, and Hezekiah prays, and God saves them, then they are the residue of the rest of the people. He's talking about Judah. Verses 2 through 4 is Israel. Verses 5 and 6 is talking about Judah. Now, Ephraim, which represents Israel, is a type of the church that rebels against God's anointed and apostatizes. Judah is a type of the church that remains under God's authority. It trusts God. It calls upon God in the hour of trouble and delivered. But they also have erred. And the minister is leading them to err. Now, Assyria came against Israel and took it captive, as I said, and against Judah, and God protected them. And so God promises that he will be a crown of beauty. But God weighed it in the balances and found it wanting. That is, he weighed Samaria in the balances and found them wanting. God says that he would be the wall of defense. He'll be the light set on the hill. He'll be the crown and the light. He'll be the beauty. For who? The faithful. Those that call upon God in the hour of trouble. Those that will keep his name and keep his feast and keep his fast and will be solemn before the Lord and pray before him. It's important that we do not make Community Chapel our beauty and our praise. And I really mean that. It's important that you don't make your church your strength, your beauty, your hope, your goal. Because if you do, God's liable to take it away from you. You're going to go under. You're going to get dry. The Lord must be your crown and rejoicing. The church is only a vehicle. He is the place we're going to. We must rather make God our beauty, our praise, and our delight. And he must be our praise. He must be our delight. We can't just say, my, this is a nice building. We've got good services. We've got this. We've got that. My friend, unless all this points to him and leads us to him, we have accomplished nothing. Good songs and good homilies, good messages, good testimonies don't help. Good buildings, good facilities, they don't help unless you have God giving your life, bearing you up, saving you, and keeping you, and guiding you, and protecting you against the evil day ahead, and making you more like him. The Holy Spirit must clean the house of God. Judgment begins at the house of God, the scripture says. And so it begins here with Judah, who erred but did not apostatize. If God does not chastise his people, then we're not his sons. That's what he says. If he doesn't chastise you, you know you're outside the covenant. Because if you're inside the covenant, you're going to get chastised. You say, well, what if I do good? Well, then you won't, but you're going to get chastised. You know what I mean? There's none of us that escape chastisement. No little kid grows up without getting spanked if the parents believe in spanking. Even good ones don't. Because there's none righteous, no, not even your baby. Verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge? I perhaps should read a little bit back other ways. Verse 6 again. And for spirit of judgment, he's going to give a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment so that they'll judge rightly. I heard a case the other day where this pastor said, concerning a marriage counseling case, well, the husband is not up to where the wife is right now spiritually, and the husband is the head of the house, and I am going to be the devil's advocate. Well, maybe he hasn't told me to use it. That's what I thought he said. But anyway, I'm going to be maybe that isn't what he said. I'm not sure. Maybe it may not be. But I'm going to be, anyway, a thorn in your side. Antagonist, that was the word. I'm going to be an antagonist to you till he gets caught up. In other words, I'm going to work. Now, that is not what I call a spirit of judgment from the Lord. that isn't what you call the Lord's mind to help. That isn't the way you get things taken care of. There's so much mixed up philosophy and teachings going around and ways to handle things. It's just terrible. But God's going to give his people who will follow him wisdom, God's heart to deal with God's people. and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. That is those who go out and go to the very gate of the enemy and begin to pound on the gate so they can break through and get in and take it. He said, I'm going to give you strength. We're going to go to the gate of the enemy, not only get them, chase them out of our own walls, but pursue them to their own gate and battle them to their own gate. But they also have erred through wine, through strong drink, of the lower nature, through the charades, stimulus of the lower nature, this natural wine, that which would be for the man, that the wine of the spirit. Vision, they stumble in judgment. The leaders, the religious leaders, people don't like to hear that, but that's what happened. It's still happening in many places. Well, all the tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Whom shall he teach knowledge? Now, when he says, whom shall he teach knowledge? He's saying it seems almost impossible to find anyone wise enough to learn God's knowledge. That is experientially. That is to hear it, to understand it, and to do it. Because you're not learning it if you don't really do it. Most everyone is as an ignorant baby, he's saying, lying by its own selfishness, living by its own selfishness, crying for every physical gratification, sucking the milk from the church without thinking, and just going on the way. Whom should he teach knowledge? And whom should he make to understand doctrine? Now, Rotherham, American Standard Version, New American Standard Bible, the NIV, Darby's, and most translations have a question mark at the end of verse 9. The Hebrew has no question mark in the original, and you have to decide by the context. And I'm going to put it in. I think it belongs there. Most commentators, most translators believe it does. Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts, who should they teach knowledge? Whom should they teach doctrine? Should he teach it to those babies just got weaned? Just little tiny infants just can barely walk and talk? Now see, God is saying that he had to teach Judah like one does a little child, just drawn from the breast. Verse 10, for precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. You know how you teach little one? Give them a precept or instruction. Instruction upon instruction. Instruction upon instruction. Over and over again. Precept upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. And give them here a little. There a little. Now, the Lord complains of spending his labor almost in vain. The priests, the scribes, the elders, as well as the others, need constant repetition. And then they forget what they've been carefully repeated, told and repeated over and over again through the Old Testament. Isn't that the way it is in the church? Over and over. Instruction upon instruction. Now, this word line upon line has been likened to a building. And in other scriptures, it does mean that. And it can mean either, but here the metaphor is not really a building, but a child learning. And so, as Kyle and DeLisle and others have translated it, meaning instruction upon instruction, law upon law, and instruction upon instruction. And so, just like a two-year-old, just weaned, needs constant instruction. Every time he's to do something, he's never able to do it from the last instructions. Every time he has to, he goes outside, you have to tell him to get his coat. Every time you have to have him come to mama to button it up or zip it up. Every time he has to come, you have to tell him to come when it's dinner time. Every time you have to tell him to do this, everything he has to do, you have to tell him every single time. You give him instruction, you have to give it to him again. Then next time it's dinner, you have to come get your beer bun first. He'll start eating without it, even though he's had 100 times he ate with it. He had to have it before. He'll come, and unless you say, put your beer bun, he won't even think about it. Slowly, slowly it starts to get through, and some will begin going getting the bib. Slowly they'll start learning. But over and over, don't pick up your spoon, rattle around your empty plate until we fill it, wait till we say the blessing, we're not ready yet. See, over and over and over. He said, you, Judah, have been just like little tiny babes. He said, who am I going to teach wisdom to? Am I going to have to stoop down and do it to those just weaned from the breast? He said, for precepts upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. He said, I'm just wasting my time with you. You're just like little tiny children. I have to tell you over and over and over and over again. Now, does God have this controversy with you? Think about it a minute. Has he told you in his word over and over and over again? Have you heard messages over and over and over again? And you just go ahead and do the same thing, or not do the same thing as the case may be? Think about that. Let the Lord convict you and make a decision. Verse 11. For with stammering lips and another tongue would he speak to this people. For this reason, he says, I will, in my love and mercy for these babes that don't seem to heal, I'm going to talk to them. And I'm going to talk to them this time by my spirit to revival. I will talk to them through foreign lips and foreign tongues. Lips that appear to stammer, the words being unknown, seem to repeat themselves. Every time you hear a foreign language, it sounds like they're repeating themselves over and over again because you don't know the difference between these words that sound so similar. And some of the same words mean different things. The lips jut out strangely, giving out sounds foreign to them. God will give up on them after a little season more. He said, I'm going to give up on you after a little season more, and for 400 years, there will be no prophet, and there will be no written word. That's the time between our testaments. Alexander the Great shall come at you and conquer you, and he's going to influence you, and Hellenism shall sweep the world. Antiochus, the mad Syrian king, shall vex them sorely, even causing you to offer swine upon the altar of your own temples. And then the Romans shall come down to deliver you from them by the mercy of God and turn around and take you captive themselves. And then a prophet shall come. A prophet shall return again after 400 years. He shall be a forerunner. His name shall be John. And he shall pave the way for the Messiah to come, and he's going to teach anew. And he shall speak like never man spake, but the ears shall be as an infant's ears is to wisdom, and they shall not perceive. But God says, my spirit shall be poured out upon them of a contrite heart, them that tremble at my word, them that seek my face, them that are waiting for the hope and consolation of Israel, them that tarry until they be endued with power from on high. And they shall speak to Judah again in new tongues. Tongues strange to all but the ones of the individual nations, each knowing their own tongue. Gathered to the great feast of Pentecost. Tongues now strange to all of you who are in Judah and Israel. Tongues of Parthians and of Media and of Elam and Mesopotamia and Cappadocia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and Libya and Rome and Crete and Arabia, as we read in the book of Acts. But all coming from the Holy Ghost through Galilean Jews. I'm going to speak to you, even by my own apostles and by my own disciples that I raise up, but in new tongues, strange tongues, tongues of foreigners, shall I speak to you. And what shall be the occasion of this? Verse 12, to whom he says, this is the rest. This is going to come the day of Pentecost. This is going to be a baptism of the Holy Ghost with signs following, speaking in other tongues. This is going to be a partial fulfillment of the Sabbath day, of the Shabbaton rest. For you shall find rest for your souls. For if you continually be walking in the Spirit, you shall in no wise fulfill the strong cravings of the lower nature. For the Spirit has a strong desire to down the flesh, and the feeling is mutual. But when you finally surrender your will and even the most unruly member, your tongue, which he then uses as a sign that all your less unruly members are also yielded, and he fills you with the Holy Spirit, there shall be a rest because you're given over to him. And then as you walk in the Spirit, you shall in no wise fulfill the strong cravings of the lower nature. Can't be done if you walk in the Spirit. God is trying to bring us to a spiritual revival where we will begin to walk and live in the Spirit and not occasionally take a little dip into it, a little excursion into it. And to whom he says, this is the rest. So we read in Isaiah, in Psalms, I mean, we read that in Zion, that's a church, in Zion, this shall be my rest. This is, I have desired it. This is my rest forever. This is my rest. I shall dwell in my people. This is my rest. This is the rest for which you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing. His Spirit coming upon them shall be the refreshing. It'll bring in the new covenant age. Yet they would not hear. They turned their ears to it. This is the rest. This is the refreshing. This is the promise of Jesus. This is the promise of the Father. This is the sign of the Holy Ghost. And although some would heal, and some would be open saying, what meaneth this? Most would reject it, saying, these men are drunk. They're full of new wine. Verse 13. But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. God did make his word plain. There was no excuse for them rejecting Jesus Christ. God repeated it over and over, for that was not grievous, but safe for them, as Paul said. But some did heal because of the revival. 3,000 were baptized at their Pentecost. 5,000 more were saved right shortly after, the scripture says. Samaria received the gospel, adding more. The gospel began to spread out. And finally, the Pharisees said in alarm, the whole world has gone after him. This is a man that cometh to turn the world upside down, they said of Paul. Of course, he was turning it right side up. Keith Gunn has said that now, starting to come to pass, he said, you know, Don, it's starting to come to pass what Don predicted, just in a small way at first, that eventually, because of the revival, doors would start opening. And he mentioned two different pastors that came. One pastor came down, and he hardly knew, and he said, you know, and he called, I guess, on the phone or something. He said, you know, I said, I don't even know why I'm calling you, but I hear you know something about Seattle. And he said, and it was really ambiguous to him. He said, I don't even know why I'm calling exactly, but, and so forth. And he came down, and they had a talk with him and another minister, and doors are starting to be open because of the move of the Spirit there. The church remains steady there at a new high. The revival is holding at a good height, according to Keith's testimony, just heard the other day, and about 2 days ago, and he said it's holding, and people are praying, and it's the people are in this place before God, and things are starting to open up, and one day it's going to really open up. The devils will rage, but God's got armies in heaven waiting for us. Now, I want to close the message this morning by saying that God's breath is starting to blow upon us afresh and anew. I know it's not a universal wind that filled the whole house we were sitting and filling us all with tongues of fire. I know the rain is not coming down in a deluge, but we're getting some sprinkling. We can see the cloud that's forming and it's building. There begins to be a move of the Spirit. Things are happening in people. The surgery has begun. Some patients are starting to feel some recovery. There's good signs. There's some singing and dancing in the camp. God is doing a good thing. It's important, church, that we be doers of the word and not hearers only. Who are they whom the Lord is meeting? Those, he says, oh, you have been so good. Your life has been so good. You're exemplary. I'm going to use you as an example and put you first. No, that's not what he's doing. What he's doing is coming to him that says, you're hungering, son, daughter, waiting upon the Lord, mourning for your righteousness, lamenting because of your weaknesses, crying for me for help, trusting me, believing me, looking to me, getting desperate for me, wanting me, and saying in your heart, cleanse me, O God. I surrender. I give up all these. I will walk with you no matter what the price. He says, you're looking after me. You're hunting for me. You're seeking me. You want my love. You're willing to love me, receive my love, and give up the world. You don't have the strength to do everything you want, but you're working at it. You're denying yourself. You're taking up the cross. You can't carry it alone. He says, I'm going to come down and help you carry it. I'm going to come down and refresh you. I'm going to come down and bless you. I'm going to take some of these things out of your life because you've been praying for years and you can't seem to get rid of it. I'm going to just come down and take it out for you. How's that? I'm just going to take it away from you. You won't have to worry about it anymore. You just love me and I'll just come down. I'll just do the work. I'll just cut out that little section. You haven't been able to really lay that thing down, but you're seeking me in faith. And you're willing. You're willing. You say, Lord, just take it away from me. I'm willing. I give it up. But now having given it up, I don't know how to get rid of it. I give it up, but now how can I walk free of it? I give it up, but what's going to keep me from doing it again? I make up my mind, I'll never do it again, but the devil's stronger than me. And the Lord says, okay. In other words, you're saying you have signed the paper for me to do surgery on you. So I will. I'll cut it out. But I'm not going to do it unless you're willing to sign the paper that you'll let me do surgery. And you're willing to be free of that. I'll cut it out. God's doing good things. But he's doing it to those that are willing, that want him, that are seeking him, that are looking for him. Let's keep on seeking God, shall we? God bless you. Amen. And by the grace of God, we'll do that. In the service this evening, we'll be giving a lot of time for body ministry. Appreciate if you'll be praying and allowing the Lord to lead you to minister effectively to the body tonight. We've had the most marvelous service of love. And just want you to let God anoint you tonight to come and minister one to another. Just one point about the message this morning concerning the interpretation that some people may have, a question in their mind. About those that are weaned from the breast today, you know, you might wean them very, very early age, and they say, how can you be, that seems awfully early, is that what he's talking about? History of Israel shows that in those days, not having baby bottles, not having processed foods, not having the fancy kitchens that we have that and can make food so quickly and easily and fast, people eating simply, and, you know, hunk of cheese, hunk of bread, just, you know, a few things like this, a few figs or whatever. It was so much easier the milk was always ready and with the mother, and they weaned their children very, very late, very, very late, much later than we would ever wean our children. It was much easier to come by and quicker to take care of their hungry stomachs when they come up, more palatable and so forth. But, you know, we're wanting to be more efficient and wean all people to eat faster and get them to have strong meat, be able to eat quicker. And we're asking, God says, redeem the time for the days of evil. And we've got to start winning. You know, we've got to grow up fast. The hour is pressing us. We just can't stay babies and drink at the milk from the church without thinking forever. We're going to have to learn to begin to digest, begin to take care of others, begin to stand on tiptoe, begin to run a bit. The scripture says that if footmen weary you, how can you run with the horses? And what are you going to do at the overflowing of Jordan? We're going to have to strengthen ourselves. So get into the stream of God because it's deepening and Now when it's coming out of the throne and it's under the house of God and it's ankle deep, get used to it ankle deep when you're little, because if you're a bit older, you'll be required at knee deep. And then as we progress on a little later, you're going to be required to be hip deep in it. And later you're going to be required to go through waters that are over your head. And if you wait and wait and wait until you're down when the waters are deep and you've never been used to going into the waters at ankle deep, how are you going to go into them when they're over your head? It's going to scare you. You can't go into those things of the Spirit, contesting the devil, and do all the things you need to do if you haven't learned to get into the stream when it was shallow. And we're learning to get into the stream when it's shallow right now, and learn about the gifts, and learn about contesting the devil, learn about following God and ministering and so forth. So get into the stream of God. Would you do that when it's flowing? Now, I'm not going to be able to pray for the sick. I'm not going to do that until after I return from my vacation. But I am going to ask those who have the gift of healing, if this morning, if you'll just line up right on here in front. And any of the elders, ministers that have time, would like to join them by reason of their office to pray with them as well. And, of course, some of the elders also have gifts of the Spirit and the gift of healing. If you'll just meet right down here this morning instead of in back, the altars are open in back, in the back area. For those who want to wait upon God and pray, come praying this evening, waiting upon God that He'll do a good work tonight. God bless you. We love you, everyone. Thank you for your love and your faithfulness. Amen. You are dismissed in Jesus' name.